So Romans is a glorious letter written from the Apostle Paul to, you guessed it, the Christians in Rome in roughly 57 AD. Last year we made our way through chapters 1 to 8, and so we're halfway through this God-inspired book, and the next 12 weeks we'll work our way through chapters 9 to 16. Let me tell you, chapter 9 explains who God's beloved people really are, what God himself is like, and just how secure he makes every follower of the Lord Jesus. This chapter should make you greatly reassured. If you're not yet a Christian, well, your past offenses can be forgiven. Whatever you've done, it need not disqualify you from being part of God's people and experiencing his love, enjoying the guarantee of his favor forever. And if you genuinely are a Christian already, well, you can rejoice that your destiny lies in the safest of hands. It's worth admitting before we dive in. Chapter 9 has caused a bit of debate, so I'm more than happy to discuss the content of this sermon, although ironing out the details might take a bit of time because they can be quite complex issues. We're drawing heavily on God's self-revelation in history, as we'll see. But let me give you a picture to visualize a bit of background of what's going on. This star symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised king in the line of David. As God the Son, he has life in himself, and without him, none of us would have any spiritual connection with God. Just as Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, back in Paul's day and long before that, every Jew thought of himself as God's child, a child of the light, spiritually alive. But sadly, only a few of them rely on Jesus. And you may think, what is God doing? Well, he's not done with the Jews yet. But meanwhile, he is adopting billions of people from every other race. As they connect with him, Jesus is giving spiritual life to people of every color and tribe and nation and language. Paul the Apostle writes with God's authority to make sure that the church understands this and that it lives it out confident and united. So let's have a look at the first six verses. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It's not as though God's word had failed. Pause there. That really is the main point that Paul is making in this passage. It's not as though God's word has failed. In other words, God's promises are reliable. God's promises are reliable. That really matters to every single one of us. I mean, you don't want to be gullible, do you? It never ceases to amaze me when people follow a liar, like the devotees of a politician who cheats with his expenses and goodness knows what else, or the woman who marries a mobster knowing his duplicity. I mean, there's just no security when you place your confidence in a liar. If someone lies in one significant area of their lives, how can they be fully trusted in another area? It's just gullible and foolish and dangerous to trust them. Well, some people would level the same accusation at Christians. You claim to follow a God who is faithful, but is he? Can you really trust God to keep his promises? You might say that Romans 1 to 8 is the most wonderful news. God promises to rescue anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, even though we all deserve punishment for our defiance of God. He's made a way for the condemned to be forgiven. And he promises that such love will never be taken away. That was the triumphant conclusion of chapter 8. See the last verse just before our passage. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, really, says the cynic, you can't trust the love of God. God promised to save Israel, and look at them. Look at the state of the Jews. They largely reject their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So they stand condemned. You can't trust a God who lets his people go like that. Now, Paul is about to say, yes, we can. His promises are reliable. And yet, the travesty remains for the time being. Sadly, not every Jew is saved. So many Jews then, and even 98% of them today, are lost for the moment. And that's why Paul, in verse 2, has great sorrow. You can imagine as he prays, he weeps bitterly for the Jews. Paul has unceasing anguish in his heart, rather like Jesus, actually, 25 years before, wailing over Jerusalem, wailing that they refuse to repent and trust their Messiah. Now, why is it such a travesty? It's a travesty because no Jew is saved by his sincerity or his heritage or his ethnicity. The Jews did have huge privileges from God, as verse 4 details. It was Israel that had been called the Son of God. God's glory had come among them in the temple. They had the covenants, the loving promises of God, to live with them in the land of Canaan, to bless them if they would trust him. Promises first given to their great forefathers called the patriarchs, as Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. And the Jews had God's law, the revelation of his perfect morality. They had access to God in worshipping him at the temple. They had the great promises about a king of the Jews. And he would be the Son of God, in whom God's glory would be displayed. He would be the embodiment of God's law, perfect in his morality. God promised this Messiah figure would be the temple where moral debts to God would be paid for. He'd be the true seed of Abraham in whom all people can be blessed. He'd be the bringer of the new covenant, bringing an inheritance much better than Palestine. And he would be born from among the Jews. All these promises they had, and yet they didn't put their trust in them. And so before a holy God, many Jews are still guilty. Like anyone else, they're liable to death and damnation in hell. That's why Paul is absolutely heartbroken about them. They stand to face the wrath of God in eternity because most of them refuse to grab the promised lifeline, the Lord Jesus. They reject the Messiah. And it's a tragedy to see it in many people around us today, one that should bring us to tears and to desperate prayers. It is awful, isn't it, to see so many men, women, and children have their lives destroyed by poverty and warfare, disease and disaster. Terrible that millions of people go without food and water. Horrific that some are abused or enslaved, but worst of all is their hardness of heart towards the Lord Jesus. Only he can rescue people from hell for heaven. And so Paul weeps for the Jews because they haven't received Jesus. Now, does this lostness mean that God's promises are weak? No. Does their rejection of Jesus mean that God cannot be trusted? No. God's promises are reliable. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. So here is why God can be trusted. God chooses his children by grace. God chooses his children by grace and not by ethnicity. See the rest of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What does he mean? Well, verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. You got that? No? Okay, well, we'll read on, verse 8. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. Now, what he's quoting there, the background, is early on in Genesis. Early on in the history of humanity, there were these patriarchs, the forefathers of Israel. God chose the first one, Abraham, and promised him his blessing, his salvation from hell for heaven, his mercy and his favor, his adoption and the warmth of God's heart. And to some of Abraham's kids, that blessing is passed down. And so a true child of Abraham is a child of God. But which of Abraham's kids inherited God's blessing? It wasn't all of them. Abraham's first child was called Ishmael. He was born of his Egyptian servant called Hagar. Surely Ishmael had the right to claim to be a child of God? But no, physical descent doesn't automatically save you. Abraham's other son was called Isaac. He was promised by God, born of Abraham's barren wife, Sarah. And Isaac inherited God's blessing. He was the child miraculously born by God's promise. And that is a picture of how every child of God spiritually comes into being. You inherit God's saving mercy by his promise. So being a Jew doesn't mean that you inherit automatically what Abraham has. You're not adopted by God by your ethnicity, by your physical birth. Instead, it's by God's sovereign, gracious word. The decisive work is God's, you see. It's not Abraham's, it's not Isaac's, it's not ours, it's God's. Fundamentally, your destiny isn't yours to make. It's not decided by your circumstances or your heritage. It is God who decides who his children really are. And he chooses them by grace, not ethnicity. So a little application for us. Having Christian parents doesn't make you a Christian. You need to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. But there's another lesson from the second generation of the patriarchs, from the children of Abraham. And it's this: God chooses his children by grace and not by merit. This next bit's going to refer to Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's a very Hebrew way of saying, I bless Jacob, not Esau. So why did God choose to bless Jacob and adopt him as his own? Is it because Jacob was born of the right mother? Well, no, Esau had the same mother. Is it because Jacob was born first? No, Esau was born first. Is it because Jacob was a better person or was more productive or more godly? No. Before either of them were born, God had made his decision who to save. And it wasn't based on God's foreknowledge about their lives, as if God knew Jacob would prove to be the better man. No, anyone can read Genesis and tell you, of those two brothers, Jacob was not the more decent. He started off a greedy, conniving fraudster. But God had already chosen him to be his child by grace. So God's choice is unaffected by family or privilege or morality. It is actually immensely encouraging. Some of you may have horrific family backgrounds. You might feel tarnished by the wicked legacy of your family. Or you may feel absolutely disqualified by your own mistakes. Well, it should be clear, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, you can know that God chose you first. And that choice won't be reversed. Nothing can dissuade God from adopting and blessing you. Because God chooses his children by grace, not merit. So you see, although many Jews today are lost, God's promises are reliable. Because being saved has never been about your ethnicity or your merit. It's solely about God's grace, always has been. The posh word for that is unconditional election. Some people hate that idea. Do you mean to say that what I do doesn't save me? And that instead, God saves whoever he wants to. Seems a bit unjust to me, say some people. Well, Paul anticipates that objection. This is the reason God must choose his children by grace, is that God must be true to his nature. He must be true to his nature. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Verse 15 there quotes another bit of the Old Testament. Later on, from where we've seen, he's quoting from Exodus 33. There God has rescued a people for himself, the descendants of Jacob. And Moses is leading them. And Moses asks to see God's glory. And God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name, the I Am, Yahweh in Hebrew. We usually write that in capitals, the Lord. And God explains his name with these words. I have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's God's name explained. This is fundamental self-revelation. I will show grace to whomever I want. This is who I am. My name, my glory, my goodness. I'm free to save whomever I like. And whom did God save at that time? The Israelites. And what were they like? Relatively nice? No, they were awful. They'd just seen God's love and power as he rescued them. They just made a golden calf and worshipped that instead. They behaved like the worst of pagans. The acts of the sinful nature were very clear to see in their lives. And yet God chose to have mercy on that most undeserving people. His gracious nature has not changed, folks. Bask in the glory of God. He is the I Am. Absolutely self-existent, self-determining. Nothing outside of him causes or constrains his decisions. And so he has mercy freely. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's what it means to be God, Yahweh. So for him to choose people before their birth, it's far from unrighteous. In fact, it's absolutely right for God to do that. Without any reference to our worthiness or our family background, because nothing highlights his glorious nature more. God is right to display his free mercy, his sovereign power. And that is why some people are not saved, as in the case of Pharaoh, verse 17. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Well, this harks back again to the book of Exodus, a little bit earlier on, when God's people were held in slavery by this tyrant, Pharaoh, the selfish, stubborn king of Egypt. He refused to let God's people go, and so 10 plagues came upon his nation. And then the known world could see the power of the only true God. And in order for that to happen, Pharaoh had to be hard, stubborn. And to be fair, his heart started that way anyway. He would not respect God or listen to him. And so we read in Exodus, Pharaoh just made it harder and harder. The other side of the coin, though, is that God also hardened it. We read both things happening through the account of those plagues. In effect, God handed over Pharaoh to his pride and his pig-headedness, so that people everywhere would proclaim God's name, reporting his power in judgment and his amazing mercy. And so it is tragic that many Jews are unsaved today, but God's promises are reliable. He chooses his children by grace, for he must be true to his nature. He is free. And if some are hard-hearted, God isn't being unfair. No, he's displaying his power and justice. But at this point, many people have got another objection. If God is so in charge, well, we're just robots then. How can God blame us for not loving him? Well, Paul anticipates that objection too. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? And he now quotes from Isaiah 29. When that was first written, God was addressing his people who arrogantly thought that they could mold events better than God does. Verse 20, "Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" So this is the illustration. If you've ever seen a potter molding clay, you've never seen the clay complain, have you? "Mr. Potter, this isn't fair. I want to be fine china, thank you very much. I don't want to be some mug." I've never seen that happen. And why? It's because clay is not actually free. It has no will, no power outside of the potter. Likewise, we should never think that our wills come up to the level of God's, to rival his will. We just don't operate on the same plane. We do make real decisions for which we're accountable, but nothing is ever outside the sovereign control of our loving God. We're deluded if we think we're equal partners with the potter. So this is a great challenge to those who demand that, no, we must have free will. Well, actually, no, God is the only sovereign and free being in the entire universe. And if that blows your mind, well, maybe God should. This is for our assurance. God is trustworthy. We're not being gullible. He can be relied on. It may be a surprise that so many Jews at the moment are lost, but he chooses his children by grace. And he always has done. And if he chooses you, then you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are safe. But you have no reason to boast and every reason to praise him. Because God rules in the matter of salvation. It wasn't down to us. He looked upon us in our sinful deadness and said, "Live!" And we lived. God's call penetrated our resistance and brought us to trust and love the Lord Jesus, and so to be saved. On top of that, we then have no reason to look down on anyone else. No reason to think that the Lord Jesus is just not for the likes of some people. No, there's no tribe, no villain, no loser that's beyond God's grace. We have every reason to share the gospel of Jesus with all people. And that's the point, actually, that God is building up to in human history. His promises are reliable. He chooses his children by grace, and his grace is overflowing to many. Verse 22. "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction?" Pause there. He is displaying his patience with a lot of people, isn't he? People who will one day experience his powerful wrath. And no one can complain about his justice. Remember, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, just though it is. Rather, all heaven rejoices over just one sinner that repents. That is God's purpose and his delight. Verse 23, "What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles," the non-Jews. So this is the reason why so many Jews are hard-hearted to the Lord Jesus. God hardens them so that his mercy now reaches the Gentiles. Remember when God handed over Pharaoh to his own pride? God actually saved many more people by hardening Pharaoh. For then many Egyptians joined the people of God, and people far and wide heard about God's mighty acts. Well, the same language is used here of the present situation, because so many Jews are hardened towards Jesus. This actually saves many more people, countless people worldwide. But look at just how the apostles brought the message to hardened Jews, those who had crucified Messiah. And the Jews rejected it. And the apostles then took their message to the Gentiles, people far and wide, And that's how it cashed out in the history of the early church. We read you a bit from what happened in Pisidian Antioch, modern-day Turkey, when the Jews rejected the gospel proclaimed by apostles Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it, Jews, and don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And so many more people have experienced God's grace and become his children. The purpose of God, you see, is to have a mixed multitude, not just Jews, but Egyptians and Nigerians and Americans and Indians and South Africans and even many Brits. And that was a surprise to the ancient world. The Jews thought they were all automatically included, and the Gentiles thought they were all automatically excluded. But instead, the gospel declares that, for a time, many Jews are excluded, so that many Gentiles will be included. Oh, this gives hope to even the most despairing outcasts. And it shuts the mouth of those who would presume to merit God's grace. Remember in verse 6, he said, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." We see that sad statement explained from verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It's just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." And yet God graciously did leave some Jews. He did save some. Sodom and Gomorrah there were not Jewish cities, by the way. They were pagan cities. They were famous for their evil, famous because God utterly destroyed them. But that's the heartbreaking state of many Jews, past and present. There's only a remnant of Jews who are saved. Only a remnant, a few who love the Messiah. Only a few who are part of his covenant people. Only a few, therefore, who've been given a share in his promised land, the New Jerusalem, otherwise known as the new creation that is coming. Well, if so few Jews at the moment are part of the covenant people of God, it begs the question, who are the true spiritual Israel? Who does receive God's mercy today? Who is called and saved? The answer is found in verse 24. "Even us, whom he called, he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea," another promise from the Old Testament, "I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it is said to them, 'You're not my people,' they will be called children of the living God." God is now including those who are formerly outcasts. It's wonderful. Two very quick applications. Firstly, grab hold of his grace and be full of praise. If you already want to experience the love of God as his child, then his mercy has begun to work in you. So put your trust in Christ. Enjoy his grace to the full. Your sins can be forgiven. Join a new family across the world. You've got a new destiny to enjoy the riches of his glory in the new creation. But remember why this has come about. It's not down to any merit in you. He's rescued you in his mercy. He chose you freely. So be full of praise every day. Second application, share the message of grace with everyone. Because no one's beyond the reach of God's mercy. To proclaim the gospel of grace in Christ far and wide. Just see how many different people God has chosen. And we're going to pray now to that end. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, your plan throughout history is expansive and extraordinary. We thank you that you have included us among your chosen people, your children. Thank you that we have life in Christ. Please don't let us get proud or lacking in praise. And if we ever get snooty, remind us how hard-hearted we would have been without your grace. And Father, let there be no cliquishness amongst us. May our hearts not be narrow in our acts of mercy or witness. Instead, give us eyes to see the wideness of your grace. Give us the joy-filled courage to declare it. We pray these things for your glory among the nations. Amen.